Our loving Heavenly Father, you came here into this world to die for us, to love us, and to love us into your kingdom. And as you did that, Lord, you sent your Spirit to dwell in each one of us so that we could be one with you. We could understand you even though you are infinite and we are finite. That you could give us purpose even though we are so narrow in our outlook, and you have a vision for this world that spans across the universe and across time beyond what we can imagine. And so right now, O Lord, we ask that you would speak to each one of us, just as you spoke to those people there that gathered around the temple and heard your powerful and incredible words. Speak to each one of our hearts that we might be similarly moved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. But today we've jumped back into the narrative in the Gospel of John as we follow Jesus making his way through the festival of the tabernacles in the heart of the Jewish world and the temple in Jerusalem. As we saw over the last few sermons, Jesus appears to the Jewish people suddenly in the middle of the Festival of Tabernacles and preached to the temple and preached from the temple and from the temple courtyards. We also saw that Jesus was beginning to open the eyes of the people in the crowds. And when the authorities saw that Jesus was beginning to have this kind of impact, they immediately sent the temple guards to arrest Jesus. Now at this point in the narrative, the text that we are reading does not say exactly what happened to those guards. So at the moment, the guards are a non-factor, and we'll come back to that in probably next week's sermon. But what we see next is that suddenly, on the last day of the festival, when the festival is at its climax, Jesus once again appears to the crowds and makes this staggering claim: "Anyone who is thirsty, come to me." Now, the impact of these words can only be appreciated if we look at the setting these words were uttered in. So let's dive right in. First, I want us to look at what Jesus actually said. Well, reading in verse 37, it says, "On the last day, the climax of the festival, Jesus stood and shouted to the crowds, 'Anyone who is thirsty, come to me. Anyone who believes in me may come and drink. For the scriptures declare rivers of living water will flow from his heart.'" So let's look at the setting that Jesus is speaking in. Remember, the last time I preached, Jesus was speaking in the middle of the festival, right? We said that this was a 7-day festival, so he was speaking somewhere on day 3 or day 4. Now he's speaking on the last day, as the scripture says. Now we know from reading in Leviticus chapter 23, it describes that the festival of tabernacles was prescribed as a 7-day ceremony. It's a 7-day festival. Now, through time, the Pharisees actually added an additional day, a day of prayer and reflection. And so, by the time it was in Jesus' day, this was actually an 8-day festival. And so we don't know whether Jesus was speaking on the 7th day or the 8th day, because both those days were considered the climax of the festival. Anyway, we know from another text called the Mishnah, which is actually a collection of oral traditions of the rabbis, that one of the main traditions during this festival of the tabernacles was a water parade. So what happened in this water parade is that on the previous night, the priest would take a jug and go to the pool of Siloam. Remember the pool where Jesus healed the lame man who was sitting there for 40 years? That same pool. The priest would go and collect water from that pool And then the next morning, after all the sacrifices were offered in the temple, then there would be this big procession, a parade, where the chief priest would carry this jug of water, and he would go to the temple, and he would circle the altar, and then he would go and climb up on a bronze ramp that led up to the altar, and then he would pour the water onto a bowl that drained into the altar, right? So for 6 days of the festival, every day after all of the sacrifices were made on the altar, they would have this incredible water parade. And then on the seventh day, they would actually repeat this 7 times. So this was the climax of the festival, all right? This water parade was repeated 7 times. Now the mood of this festival is actually a very joyous celebration. It was supposed to be a celebration and thanksgiving. It was supposed to be an exuberant celebration, actually. The book of Leviticus 23 and verse 40 says, "For 7 days you shall rejoice before the Lord your God." Now, in fact, the Mishnah, the text that I alluded to earlier, says this: "He who has never seen the joy of the water parade has never seen joy in his life." So you can imagine what kind of a celebration this was. And the way it was practiced in those days, the celebration would continue through the night. And all these staid, respected, you know, men from the community would actually be jumping about and dancing and singing. And actually, even the rabbis would actually be doing, performing acrobatics and juggling flaming torches, if you can imagine that. Okay, I mean, if YouTube existed in those days, you would imagine the videos that would have been circulating around. I don't think you need an analogy to imagine the spectacle that this festival produced. It was just a crazy carnival, actually. Now, another tradition that got added to this festival along with the water parade was a prayer for rain. Now, actually, this did not really fit into the original purpose, because the original purpose was to give thanks for what God had done, right? But then, you know, the Pharisees and the Sadducees fought over this, the Pharisees prevailed, and so prayer for rain was added to the water parade. So now imagine yourself in this festival. The healing water has just been poured on the altar for 6 days in a great parade by the high priest. Then on the seventh day, at the climax, the water from the pool of Siloam was poured 7 times on the altar. And all the while, they are fervently praying for rain while everybody's celebrating and joyous and giving thanks. And then at this moment, during the climax, Jesus appears again and declares, "Anyone who is thirsty, come to me. Anyone who believes in me may come and drink. For the scriptures declare that living waters will flow from his heart." Now you can imagine the impact of that message, right? Because water was at the very core of the festival of the tabernacles. And the water that they were celebrating was this water, the healing water from the pool of Siloam, that they were pouring onto the altar. And in that setting, Jesus enters and declares that anyone who is thirsty should come to him. Anyone who believes in him should come and drink. In other words, Jesus is saying, it is not the water from the pool of Siloam that you want, it is him that you want. Right? You think that got people's attention? It absolutely did. And what did Jesus say you will get by coming to him? He says, you will get a river of living water. Jesus says it like this: "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Right? Now, Jesus here is referencing scriptures. So which scripture is he referring to? Now, because Jesus is not literally quoting scripture here, it's hard to pinpoint, but there are 7 scriptures in the Old Testament from the book of, from, from the book of Exodus to the prophets to the Psalms that refer to the rock from which the stream of water flowed that fed that satisfied the Israelites as they were roaming for 40 years in the desert, right? I'm sure you remember that. There's also a vision in Ezekiel chapter 47 which says a stream of water flowed from the entrance of the temple to the right of the altar in the courtyard and then beyond. And then, of course, there is a vision in Revelation chapter 22 which says a river of water of life flows from the throne of God and of the Lamb and then enters into the main street, and that water is what waters the tree of life, one of each on each side, that then is used for the healing of the nations. Of course, all of these scriptures that are referred to, except for Revelation chapter 22, was available to the people at that time. And so that is what Jesus would have referred to when he says the scriptures talks about this living water. Now, we also know that this idea of Jesus being the source of living water was something that he personally presented to the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well, right? So what he told the Samaritan woman one-on-one, now he tells everybody, all the Jewish people, at the climax of the festival of the tabernacles. Anyone who is thirsty, come to me. Now, this is a powerful invitation. But the question is, what does this look like at the human level? Because honestly, it kind of sounds out of this world, right? And it is, because Jesus is from out of this world. But Jesus also came to be in this world. And so there is this dimension that happens in this world. There is a way that these words translate in this world that is important for us to understand. And there's a story that I heard, there's a testimony that I heard at the conference that I attended last week, the International Student Conference, that really resonated with me and seemed to be exactly what Jesus is talking about here. So I want to share this testimony with you. This is a testimony of a former Muslim who lived in Bangladesh. It's a neighboring country to India. And it was at one point of time part of India, so this is something that's close to my heart. Now, his name was Abraham Sarkar. He was a young boy and raised in a very devout Muslim family. In fact, his father was actually a Muslim cleric and leader among the Muslims. He was trained from a very young age, from the age of 9. He was asked to read the Quran and study it, and he was actually trained to be a Muslim cleric. And by the time he was age 15, he was actually given the task to make the prayer calls from the minarets, the prayer calls that go out 5 times a day, starting at 5:30 in the morning. Now you imagine, this is a 15-year-old boy we're talking about. His job was to go up to those prayer calls and make those calls and wake up the neighborhood with chants of God is great and prayer is better than sleep. They actually say that in Urdu, right, or in Arabic. Now, I've been woken up by these prayer calls myself, because where I lived in India, there was a minaret not far from my home. And so his story resonates with me in a very special way. Anyway, This boy, he was 15 at this point of time, and very, very sincere, young, devoted follower of Islam, studying Islam and going up and waking up the neighborhood with his prayer calls. And then he gets a dream. And in this dream, he had died and was in a lake of fire. Can you imagine that? He was obviously very troubled by this dream. And so he began to wonder what this dream means, and he could get no answer. And then he gets this dream again, a second time, and again he was wrestling and restless and wondering what this dream means, and he could get no answer. And then, believe it or not, he gets a dream the third time, And by then he is like really desperate. And so he goes to the imam of the mosque and he shares this dream with the imam and says, "Imam, I've got this dream. You know, I've been doing everything right. I've been the most sincere follower of Islam. I'm getting this dream that I've died and I've gone into this lake of fire. What does this dream mean?" And this imam told him, he says, "You know, this dream cannot be from God. So ignore it," right? Now that obviously did not satisfy him at all. And so he said, "God, you have to tell me what this dream means. I need to know." And so one day when there was nobody in the mosque, he goes to the mosque and he kneels down and he lifts his hands and he prays. You know how Muslims pray with all the sincerity of their heart, and he prays, "God, tell me what this dream means." And as he was praying, he felt something fall on him. And he opens his eyes and he sees that there's literally oil droplets have fallen on his hands and his body. And it's a fragrant oil that fills the entire mosque with fragrance. And so he knows that there's something going on, but yet he hears nothing. God does not speak to him at that point of time. And he leaves, and he leaves the mosque to go home. And as he's walking home, I don't know, at some point of time, he hears an audible voice. And the voice comes to him and tells him, "Go and read the Bible." And now he is a devout Muslim, son of a Muslim cleric, supposed to be making these prayer calls from the mosque. Where is he going to get a Bible from, right? And he's living in a Muslim country in Bangladesh. But nevertheless, and he said, "I cannot touch a Bible because I'm a pure Muslim." But at the same time, he could not ignore this voice. So he makes every attempt to find a Bible. But 4 years he looks for a Bible and he cannot find a Bible. By this point of time, he's 19 years old. Now this is where God shows a sense of humor. Because his parents now get the bright idea of sending their son as a missionary to the United States, a missionary for Islam to the United States. So at the age of 19, this young man comes to the United States as an international student and lands in Florida, where he connects with an international group and they take them to an international center. And there he sees a Bible in his native language of Bengali. And so he takes that and he starts reading it. And when he reads it, he actually flips through the Gospels. And there in Mark's Gospel, chapter 12, he hears something that catches his attention. And I will come back to this story a little bit later. But here's what I want to just draw your attention to. You see, we as believers who have walked for a long time with God, we get too comfortable in our lives sometimes, and we get used to the routines, and we get used to going to church, and we get used to the Bibles lying around in our house and our prayer routines, and sometimes we lose our hunger and our thirst for God. And so when that happens, when we lose our thirst for God, then Christ called, you know, "Come unto me and I will give you rivers of flowing living water." That invitation loses its power. And it doesn't ring powerfully in our innermost being anymore. You know, and I draw your attention to this young, devout, teenage Muslim cleric because I wanted to show you what desperation for God looks like. Yeah, he was desperate to hear from God. He was thirsty for God. He was thirsty for God to speak to him and to reveal to him the meaning of his dream. Jesus says, "If anyone is thirsty, come to me. If you believe in me, come and drink." And the more thirsty you are, the sweeter invitation that Jesus extends will sound to you. And Jesus does not say, if you are thirsty, then come to him and he will quench your thirst. That's not what Jesus says. What Jesus says is this. Jesus' invitation declares that those who come to him, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Right? Now this next verse explains that the rivers of living water that Jesus is referring to is the Holy Spirit that is going to be given to the believers. Right? So the way it works is this. The person thirsts for Jesus and then comes to Jesus. And then Jesus not only satisfies them for that moment, but Jesus connects that person, that thirsty person, to a river of living water. And you know that a river cannot be contained in a cup or a glass or a bucket or an individual person, right? A river is a massive flow of water that enters you and then leaves you, right? And flows onwards. That's what rivers do, right? So Jesus' invitation is for us to receive this bubbling, exuberantly life-giving and contagious filling of the Holy Spirit. And all you have to do is thirst for God. Now, if all this sounds like stuff that is totally out of this world, it is because it is. Jesus is from out of this world, but his message is for our world, the world that you and I live in. And to show you what Jesus' words look like and how it translates into our world, I want to take you back to the story of our Muslim convert, Abraham Sarkar. Now, I told you that because of the dream that he had and the audible voice that he heard asking him to go and seek the Bible, he sought the Bible for 4 years, right? And then his parents decide to send to the United States, and finally in the United States, he sees a Bible in his native language. As he starts reading the Bible, one of the things that he was trained about the Christian faith was that the people in the mosque had told him that Christians believe that there are three gods and they worship three gods. And so he said, you know, we are the people who really believe the truth. And the truth is that there's only one God, right? This is one of those things that he was trained in. And as he opens the Bible, guess where God takes him? God takes him to Mark chapter 12, verse 29, in which Jesus is speaking and Jesus is saying these words, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one." And this is just preceding that great commandment, right? That love the Lord your God above all else and then love your neighbor by yourself, with all your heart. This verse was a shock to his system. What he was told about what Christians believed was so wrong. And he realized that, and so he started reading more. He found out that Jesus did many miracles. And he knew from his own study about Prophet Muhammad that Prophet Muhammad did not do any miracles. When he realized that Jesus resurrected from the grave and ascended to heaven after his death, he compared that to what he knew about Prophet Muhammad. Prophet Muhammad, when he died, he was put in a grave and the grave is still there in Mecca. Right? So he looks at Jesus and Prophet Muhammad and he says that it seems to me that everything that I see about Jesus is greater than what he sees about Prophet Muhammad. And he said, that Jesus must be greater than Prophet Muhammad. And so I have to pay attention to what Jesus is saying. But then he begins to wrestle with himself and he says, but what about all the good works that I have done to please God? Right? I was this good kid who did everything right. And then he remembers his dream of the lake of fire. And he said, what about this dream though? Why am I getting this dream? So how do I get to Allah then? Is it through the Quran or is it through the Bible? So again, this young man becomes thirsty for answers. And he prays to God and he says, God, tell me, which is the path to you? And then God sends him a person by the name of Peter. And Peter was having this conversation with him, and he tells him how when Jesus was crucified on the cross, there was this thief who was next to him, who was crucified, and Jesus looks at this man and looks into his heart and tells this guy who was crucified, the thief on the cross, that today you will be with me in paradise. And so this man Peter, he tells Abraham Sarkar, he says, you see, this man did not have any time to do any good works, right? He didn't have time to pray for 5 times a day. He didn't have the opportunity to go on any pilgrimages. And yet, Jesus had the capacity to look at him and say, today, you will be with me in paradise. Jesus had the capacity to look at this man's soul and tell him, give him the assurance of salvation, right? And Abraham Sarkar thought about his dream. And he said, this is what I want. I want to be with God. I'm thirsty for God. I want an assurance of salvation that nobody can give me. And that day, he decided to give his life to Christ. Now remember what Jesus promised. Jesus said, if you are thirsty and you come to me, it's not momentary satisfaction of your thirst that I'm going to give you, right? He said, when you come to him, he will connect you to a river of living water that will flow not just into you, but continue to be flowing from your heart out into the world, right? Now, did that happen to Abraham Sarkar? Well, I want you to listen to the rest of the story. So when Abraham Sarkar first accepted Christ, you can imagine what a shock this is to his parents, right? Who sent him to be missionaries to the United States. The first thing they did is they disowned him. And the second thing they did is that they had told him that you are going to be killed. Right? And that's what Muslims, that's what they did. But even though his parents and his family disowned him, Abraham Sarkar prayed fervently for his family. And God, in his time, gave him an opportunity to go back to Bangladesh and do amazing things and share the gospel with his family, all of whom came to Christ in time. But this is an amazing story. When it all began, when he went back to his father who had disowned him, his father looked at him. And his father looked at the things that he had done, the kind of life he had lived after he had came to Christ. And his father said, you know, my son, I see that you love God more now than when you were a Muslim cleric calling the neighborhood to pray. Can you imagine that? And his father tells his son, will you forgive me? And he comes to Christ. And his brothers similarly come to Christ. The brothers who said, we are going to kill you, came to Christ as well. And it didn't stop there. You know, is that the power of living water or what? Now, after that, Abraham Sarkar went on to continue to do amazing things in Bangladesh. He started a ministry to help the poor in his country, right? Bangladesh is a very disadvantaged country. He pioneered microloans to a huge number of people. He started a hospital. He started elementary kits to poor people. He helped set up fish farms. He provided clean drinking water. Over time, he had helped transform 215 entire villages in Bangladesh, reaching 215,000 people. And of those 200,000 people that he blessed in many ways, more than 66,000 people became disciples of Christ. Is that a river of living water or what? Now, just because one person received an overabundant, ever-flowing, life-giving living water of the Holy Spirit, today over 66,000 Muslims are connected to that same life-giving river of living water. And the next chapter of Abraham Sarkar's life is still being written. So what does that mean for us? If we are a community of people who have thirsted for Jesus Christ and have received this river of life-giving Holy Spirit anointing, then what should our impact on our community be? Well, I think the impact, our impact on our community should be pretty incredible as well. I think that the community garden that we are planning should bear incredible fruit and bless a whole bunch of people. I think many kids in the neighborhood should feel the love that we share with them on Wednesday evenings, impacting their families and all kinds of people. Now, we had 17 kids in Venture Club last week, and that's really what I'm talking about. Last week, I was approached by Pastor Bruce from the Methodist Church, and he said that the person who runs their food pantry has retired, and he has nobody in his church that can fill that role, and he was asking us if there's anybody in our church that could go and help run his food pantry that serves 40 to 50 people in a week. I told him that I'll pray that God brings us the people. I'm sure that God will. I was asked if we could help with the medical clinic that he is planning to have across the street. They are planning to have over 30 kinds of medical screenings for people who don't have insurance from the neighborhood, and it's open to us too. And it's going to be a clinic that's open Sunday after church, and so if any of us need to go and see a medical professional, it's going to be just across the street. And so they're going to make that available, and if we have the resources to help them in that, they want to partner with us in that too. They have a pharmacy which they're going to use to then provide medications again at a low cost or no cost to people who can't afford. And we have an opportunity to be part of that as well. We also have an opportunity to deal with the injustices in the neighborhood. As some of you know, that we have been part of a ministry that is looking to put together a steering committee of people who live and work in the Argentine community to bubble up injustice in the neighborhood and then bring together a vast network of resources to speak truth to the administration, the government of this place, to see what can be done to correct injustices. But you know what? I do dream that God's living water would flow in us and through us so that we would be able to go out and bless the children, bless the hungry, bless the sick, bless those who might be thirsty for the truth, thirsty for God, thirsty for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, even if they do not know it. So that we can show them the way to the living water. That they may drink and be satisfied and be filled with new life from above. I pray that our community would be known for its anointing power and impact. May we one day flood this neighborhood with living water that flows out through our big red doors and floods this neighborhood more than the floods of 1951. Are you willing to pray for that level of anointing with living water? Are you that thirsty for Jesus? Let us pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, Lord, you are an awesome God. And your blessings and your gifts to us are not ordinary by any measure. They are not small, they are not boring, they are not insignificant, they are not irrelevant, but they are big and they are powerful and they are more than we can ever ask or imagine. And oh Lord, I just pray that for those of us who are thirsty, that you would fill us overflowing so that you can use us. And for those of us who are not there yet, make us that thirsty, Lord. Because we don't want to be just an ordinary community of cultural Christians. We want to be on fire for you. A fire that can only be ignited by the power of the living water, the whole river of it that you promised to give us. And so fill this church, O Lord. Flood this church, and not just this church, but the whole neighborhood. And who knows, may that trickle even to the ends of the earth, because you are the God of all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.